This morning, I would like for us as a congregation to read our scripture, this scripture from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Let us join together. If I speak in tongues of human beings and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and everything else, and if I have such complete faith that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything that I have and hand over my own body to feel good about what I've done, but I don't have love, I receive no benefit whatsoever. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it is happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will be brought to an end. As for tongues, they will stop. As for knowledge, it will be brought to an end. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, what is partial will be brought to an end. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child, think like a child. But now I have become a man. I have put an end to childish things. Now we see a reflection in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know partially, but then I will know completely in the same way that I have been completely known. Now faith, hope, and love remain, these three things, and the greatest of these is love. You know what I don't understand? Ask Lucy of Charlie Brown in my favorite comic strip. I don't understand love. Charlie Brown responds, "Well, who does?" Lucy says, "Explain love to me, Charlie Brown." And Charlie Brown says, "You can't explain love, Lucy. I can recommend a book or a poem or a painting, but I can't explain love." Lucy comes back, "Well, try, Chuck. Just try." And as is always the case, Charlie Brown can't say no to Lucy. He can't resist doing what Lucy tells him to do. So he says, "Well, let's say I see this beautiful, cute little girl walk by." And typically, Lucy interrupts. "Well, why does she have to be cute, huh? Why can't someone fall in love with someone with freckles and a big nose? Explain that." And Charlie Brown says, "Well, maybe you're right. Let's say I see this girl walk by with this great big nose." And Lucy interrupts again. "I didn't say great big nose." By this time, Charlie Brown's had enough. He sighs that typical woe is me sigh and says, "You not only can't explain love, you can't even talk about it." As often is the case, Charlie Brown is touching upon a profound truth. Love cannot be explained. It is beyond explanation. In fact, love is best left unexplained. Tagore, the Indian poet, put it, "Love is an endless mystery, for it has nothing to explain it." Tagore is only partially right. There is something to explain it. What explains it is the people who love. It's not a verbal explanation, for words are never quite enough. It's explained by the lives of people who love. We see it, we feel it, and then we try to describe it or explain it. And yet Paul did better than anyone in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it all sounds good. It really does. This scripture we just read together, wasn't it beautiful? It sounds good until we really understand love in the way Paul describes it. Now, first, a bit of context. I've been asked to read this scripture in at least 90% of the over 50 weddings I've officiated in the past 7 years. And it is a beautiful scripture for such occasions. In truth, I recommend it sometimes. For if a couple checks the box for all these ways to love, they will far exceed the 50% chance of survival that currently exists in marriage. But the truth is, Paul didn't write this scripture for couples getting married. He didn't write it for the Roman society or the highfalutin politicians of his day. No, Paul wrote this scripture very intently. He wrote it to the church. And not just any church. He wrote it to the church at Corinth, one of Paul's favorite churches. You see, my friends, Paul planted this church about 50 years after the death of Jesus. It was an ancient new church start, so to speak. And I can attest to the admiration for a church you've planted. For as we have learned over the past 7.5 years, starting a church from scratch is hard stuff. And when you look among our chairs and you see folks who've stuck it out, who may have been tempted to leave or to realign church in their priorities, I know I speak for Kenny as well. A pastor is just moved with those who stayed in the trenches through the thick and the thin. For the truth be told, pastors and congregants alike have times of temptation when they're ready to quit. Paul didn't quit on the church at Corinth, and they didn't quit on him. But after he'd been gone a few years, he got word that the honeymoon stage of the church was over. Infighting was going on. People professing a belief and following the example of Jesus had drifted far away from that example. Within the church, folks were vying for roles and status and having heated disagreements. Downright arguments were happening. And Paul heard about this, and he wrote him a letter. Someday when I'm not here, if I hear about it, I'm going to write y'all a letter too. And remember that these letters of Paul's, which make up the majority of our New Testament, they were never intended to become scripture, friends. They were mail. And we intercepted it and translated it over thousands of years, many times incorrectly, I might add. And now we turn to this mail for the lessons for our Christian living. And so when we read these attributes of love, Paul is speaking to a specific audience, the church at Corinth, at a specific time in history. And yet, we can learn. So let us. In the first three verses, Paul's setting the table. He's saying no matter how much you do in the church, no matter how much you give, no matter how great your gift and talents are, if these things are not love in action, they mean nada, nothing. That means don't give your time to the church if you're going to begrudge it or expect something in return. Don't give your money if you're not giving out of gratefulness and joy for the opportunity to make a difference. Don't stroll around town, Pastor Marcia, feeding the hungry, advocating for the powerless, or doing any matter of good if you're only doing it for recognition. Do these things for love and with a thankful heart for the chance to do them. And then, as if setting the table, Paul sets them and us. He sets us up by saying, here's what love looks like. within the church. We read it together. Let's just break it down a bit. Love is patient. Love takes time to resolve. Takes time to reconcile. Sometimes we want to ram that through and do it in our time, but not God's time. Love is kind. Sometimes words don't always need to be said. Sometimes actions don't always need to be carried out. In church, I shared this with you before, but when I'm talking about these things and preparing sermons, it's hitting me straight between the eyes before it ever gets to you. Love is not envious or boastful. Did you see how Paul included those in both? In other words, don't be envious when you see folks in the church doing well, giving their talents. Don't be envious about that. And if you're one of those folks, don't be boastful about it. Love is not arrogant. That pride. How often does that pride get us in a world of hurt? I would propose to you this morning that we should have pride in whose we are. But we should not have pride in what we are. Love is not rude. Even when justified. I knew I'd keep digging, I'd get you. In a minute, I'm going to say, raise your hand if you hadn't had one of these problems about loving folks. So get your hands ready. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Now, other versions say, love does not keep a record of wrongs. And if I have officiated your wedding, you will know that I always pause at that point, and I say it again. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep score. I read recently of a woman who was telling a friend, my wife and I had a terrible argument last night, and I hate it because she gets historical. Well, you get it. The friend said, no, you mean hysterical. No, she said, my wife gets historical. She brings up all the stuff of the past. I'm going to tread lightly here because my wife's to my left. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice on wrongdoing. Oh, wow, that is tempting, isn't it? You're just sitting on the edge of our seats with I told you so right on the tip of our tongue. That's a subtle way and a backhanded way of rejoicing in someone making a wrong decision. But love rejoices in the truth. Well, that brings up another question. Whose truth? Too often we walk around and act as if we got a monopoly on the truth, don't we? Paul goes on to talk about the character of love and its strength. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In this way, Paul is reminding the church and us that when we love in the right way, nothing can overcome us, for we will be able to withstand difficult days and difficult people. See, when we love in the right way, we'll believe in one another when it's much easier to doubt. And will remain hopeful even when, no, especially when, the reality of circumstances give us every reason to lose hope. And finally, when we love in the right way, we will endure. When trials and temptations seem to come dangerously close to taking us to the mat. This famously loving passage of Scripture concludes with Paul reminding the church at Corinth and at Bluegrass United Church of Christ that love practiced in the right way will never end. Our gifts and talents might fade. I don't sing as well as I used to. I can't hit the same notes, Kenny. Our ability to give might be reduced. Our very ways of being will ebb and flow until we finally fade away. And yet, when we see how to love clearly, Paul says, not as a child, meaning here not as someone with a new faith, but as someone who's weathered the storms. As someone who's weathered the storms and are tempted to call it a wrap and move on and sit outside the church judging the folks inside the church, that's always an interesting phenomenon to me. Paul's talking about folks that have every reason to quit loving and quit being and quit doing, but they refuse. Then we'll know what it means to love God, Paul says. To love one another more fully. And now Paul finishes, faith and hope and love abide. In other words, faith's the backbone of being church. Faith that God will see us through. That God will help us love one another when we don't especially like one another. Faith abides. Hope also abides, Paul says. I wonder, without hope, how do people cope? Without hope, how do churches stay churches? Without hope that disagreements can be mended, relationships can be reconciled, and God is still speaking and working and healing. I'm quoted to say, as long as there's life, there's hope. Amen. Faith abides, hope abides, and love abides, Paul says. And the greatest of these is love. It all sounds good, doesn't it? And it is good. But it's very, very difficult to love in the way Paul calls us to love. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. See, we can't do it alone, because left to our humanness and our ability to love, we get impatient with one another. We get jealous of how someone might have a key role in the church or in the community, and we just sort of sit back and wait for them to fail. Or we are the key person in the church or the community. And instead of humbling ourselves in service to the church, we're arrogant about it. We get resentful. We feel like our way, which is obviously the best way, was not chosen for a church initiative or a community program. Or we keep score. And friends, let's be honest. We only get our pencils out to keep score, by the way, when we know we're going to win in the scoring. True enough. I always tell my nieces and nephews, don't compare yourselves to the low standard of being a human being in the world. Compare yourself to the best. To the highest standard of being a human being in the world. And shoot for that target. So just now, I want us each to think in our mind of people in our church who serve without fanfare, who take care of others without seeking recognition, those who give hours upon hours of service and volunteer time without expecting anything in return, those who quietly yet faithfully support the church with giving in every way, because church is a priority to them, because their brothers and sisters are important. Those who self-monitor what they do and say outside church because they want to reflect favorably on Bluegrass. It could be those like Miss Elnor who come here when she doesn't feel like being here. Folks like Scott that's out till 3 o'clock in the morning every Saturday. Or Richard who works 6 days a week. Countless others. Maybe it's someone outside the church that you think is a role model for love. I have a big mouth sometimes. And I'm all too often too quick to express my opinion. Because it's the right opinion. But when I was writing this, I thought about my mamaw Charles, raised in a little old place called Jamboree, Kentucky, close to Phelps, Kentucky. You've never heard of either, I'm sure. About an hour from Pikeville in the Appalachian Mountains. Simple woman, postmaster growing up, where she was across the street and someone wanted their mail, they came and knock on her door and say, "Laura, you got some mail for me today?" I grew up every Sunday going to her house after church, car sick as I could be over those curvy roads. But not too car sick to eat one of those cat head biscuits when I got there. That's what we call them in the country. Anybody had one of those before? My mamaw lived to the age of 94. In all my years, she had 12 children, hundreds of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And many of those children and great-grandchildren and grandchildren were a hot mess. In all my years, I only heard her say a derogatory word about someone one time. And that was against Pete Rose. And I'm going to tell you why. It had nothing to do with gambling. Pete Rose was invited. That was the time of the coal boom. And there were two brothers called the McCoy brothers that went from shack to mansion almost overnight. And they had built Phelps High School, a new gymnasium. And they had a lot of money, and they knew Pete Rose and had access to Pete Rose, so they invited him to come for the ribbon cutting. And those little country kids were so excited to have Pete Rose right there in their little place of Jamboree in Phelps, Kentucky. And word got to my mamaw, because she did have all those kids and grandkids, you know, that he wouldn't sign any autographs. And she said, "Shame on him." Those little children stood in that line, and all they wanted was an autograph and a picture with him, and he couldn't take the time to do it. Shame on him. That's the only derogatory thing I ever heard say in my life. So when I think of people who do things not for recognition, who love without fanfare, who are committed, she was so committed to her little Presbyterian church, who love in the way Paul's called us to love, I think of my mamaw Charles. And I want to be like her when I grow up. Who is that person for you this morning? It all sounds good, this thing called love. And if we come close to achieving the kind of love Paul's writing about, it will be good. It will be very good. By the grace and guidance of Holy God, may we know what it feels like to love and to be loved in this amazing way. For then, it will not only sound good, it will feel good.